Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. The text I'm going to deal with here this evening begins at verse 12 and continues through to verse 19. So let me read that here. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Lord, that's what we've come here this evening to do in really every session throughout this conference, to commit our souls unto you as a faithful God. So, Lord, as we commit our souls to you now through the focus and attention that we give to your word, would you please speak to us, not only to our minds, Lord, especially we open up our soul, we open up our heart to you here this evening. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, we begin at verse 12. And one of the things that we notice in the section of verses that I just read to you is we have something that is somewhat repetitive, do we not? Matter of fact, I'm kind of struck by the fact how similar this section is to the previous section that I taught to you. I mean, it's really very much overlapping. Now, when we see this kind of repetition in the scriptures, we don't have to pretend that it's not there. So sometimes as a teacher, I want to do that. I want to act like this section is really radically different than what we studied before. It's not. The theme, the emphasis, much of the same points, it's very similar to the section that we went before. But I want you to understand something. This is deliberate because we need to hear this. These are hard things for us to grab a hold of. Really trusting in God and having the trust in him to do good and to be able to have at least a measure of peace and joy in trying difficult circumstances, that is not the kindergarten of the Christian life. This is something that God has to really work into our soul. And so we need to hear it again and again. Look, I guess what I'm trying to say is, if these things are difficult for you, don't think you're just being a baby. These are things that we have to learn. Every one of us has to learn. What Peter is talking about is something that he had to learn. And we'll get a little bit to that. Notice here. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, hey, whoa, this is something that should not be regarded as strange, but something that is part of our Christian experience. You know, Peter once told Jesus to avoid the suffering of the cross. There was a time when suffering for the true man of God seemed a strange thing to Peter. And he told Jesus, don't do it. Far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus had to instruct Peter, no, this is not a strange thing. This is God's work, or actually it is a strange thing, and it needs to be received, though, as a strange thing. This is a heavy thing for us to understand, and I just kind of want you to really grab a hold of the idea that often what is most dangerous about a aberrant, let me think of a simpler word for that, a misguided Christian group. Oftentimes what is most dangerous about a misguided Christian group is not what they teach, it's what they don't teach. Now, in this immediate context, I'm thinking of those who, I know this is in America, I know it's also in Europe as well, what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. It goes something like this, that God's real perfect will for your life is for you to be rich and always healthy. And if you're not rich, and if you're not always healthy, there's really only one reason for that. It's because you lack faith. Because if you had enough faith, you'd always be rich and you'd always be healthy. That's kind of the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. Well, look, I think that the blessing of God in our life oftentimes does extend to a person being prosperous financially. There are many people, when they come to Jesus, their financial life comes together because they start following God's principles. And they're not wasting money on a lot of silly sins that they used to waste money on before. And I believe living as a Christian and really living life in the fullness of what it means to be a Christian, the abundant life that Jesus promised, man, that's going to lead to better health as well. I think those basic principles are true. I'm not here this evening to preach against God providing for your needs and to try to preach you sick. That's not the purpose. But this is what I didn't say. Where the prosperity gospel folks get it wrong, where the health and wealth people get it wrong, and I'm not saying this is the only place, but in my mind, this is one of the most important places, is that they leave out what the Bible says about the role of suffering in the life of the Christian. God has an important role for suffering in the life of the believer. I almost feel a bit hesitant saying those words. Sometimes when you preach, you say words, you almost wish you could reach out and grab them and at least hold them and think about them for a moment. But brothers and sisters, it's true. Just do your own study sometime. Go through the New Testament. And let's just say the New Testament. The Old Testament will teach us this as well. But go through the New Testament and find out the role of suffering in the life of the Christian. Look up the Greek words. Do a little word study. See how it's used. You'll come across passages like this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we were appointed to this. Look, I'm not trying to be the big preacher of doom here, but I want to tell you, God has some kind of appointment with affliction to every Christian life. You say, well, why, David? Does God just want to torture? No. Peter's going to explain why. But let me give one other reason why, and then we'll come back to why Peter says why. Let me just illuminate with one other reason why. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says this of Jesus. Though he was a son, do we all agree that Jesus is a son of God? Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, there's some heavy aspects of theology there that I'm not going to touch at all. You're going to walk away thinking, how can the Son of God learn anything? We could talk about that later if you want. But I will tell you this, isn't it amazing? That suffering was an appropriate instrument to teach the Son of God. We should not despise it when God uses suffering as a tool in our life. You see, I think that's one of the reasons why we need great discernment in times of trial. Do you remember how the letter to James begins? Count it all joy, my brethren, you follow me in trials. You kind of hate reading those verses. It's kind of like Peter here, the big picture I'm trying to give you. Count it all joy. And then immediately, what does he talk about next? Asking God for wisdom. I think one of the great ways of wisdom we need in the time of a trial is to just kind of understand, Lord, is this a trial that you are going to show yourself mighty in removing from me? Praise the Lord for that. We're not Christian masochists. We're not like every time there's some, yes, suffer me more, Lord. I want to say, no, there's nothing wrong for me. Lord, take this away. Just like Paul did with the thorn in the flesh that he had. Paul's immediate reaction was, Lord, take this away. I've seen you take these things away before in my life. Whatever this thorn is, take it away, God. Nothing wrong with praying. You shouldn't feel guilty about praying that. But what did God teach Paul through his thorn in the flesh? Paul prayed for it once. Nothing happened. He prayed for it twice. Nothing happened. He prayed for it a third time, and something happened the third time. God spoke to him. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. What God was teaching the Apostle Paul is the exact same lesson he will teach us from time to time. He'll say to us, my child, for a season, this suffering will remain in your life because I have something beautiful to work in your life through it. And when that's the case, hopefully, like godly men and women, we say, okay, Lord, I will look to you for the grace and the strength to make it through such a time. Wouldn't it be more fun just to teach you, hey, everything's going to be great. Trust God and all your problems will go away. It's not like that. Now, let me say it. It is like that. We call that heaven. Until then, it's a battle. And God will see it through in our life. Now, he continues on. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, notice this. We can even partake of Christ's sufferings, as he says there in verse 12. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That we have, as we discussed in our last session, again, I told you there's some overlap here. We discussed last session, the last session I taught, this beautiful phrase in Philippians, the fellowship of his sufferings. Don't you see that Peter has much the same idea in mind right here? To partake of Christ's sufferings. It's as if he's saying, David, you prayed to be conformed into the image of my son. You prayed this prayer, did you not, David? Lord, just make me more like Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad prayer to pray. That's a tremendous prayer to pray. But I tell you, part of our becoming more like Jesus, just a part, but it is a part of our becoming more like Jesus, is God using and allowing some kind of suffering in our life so that we would know the fellowship of his sufferings, so that we would partake of Christ's sufferings. And what's our reaction to be? To rejoice in that idea. Rejoice in it. Lord, thank you. Thank you that I am accounted your son or your daughter. Thank you that you are conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you that just as you showed your faithfulness to God the Son, you will also show your faithfulness to me, your son or your daughter. Brothers and sisters, what I'm just trying to say is that we should never deny the place of suffering in building godliness in the Christian life. You can go off on either extreme here. You can somehow try to act as if the whole Christian life is about suffering. Have you met those folks? What a terrible group of people to be around. Oh, they're so sad and dour all the time. Now, listen, we don't want to act like you don't have permission to be sad at church. You do. You don't have to be phony. You can come, and if you're sad, you can be sad. We'll sorrow with those who sorrow. We'll rejoice with those who rejoice. But there is kind of this segment of the Christian world that just goes overboard on the area of the sorrow and the suffering all the time. Then there's another place on the other extreme where it's like, well, no way. If you really love God and trust him, you'll be happy and just filled with ease and comfort the whole time. The real answer is found in so many things in the Christian life. It's somewhere in the middle, where God appoints a season for everything. Look, here's your your plan. Are you in a season of suffering? Seek God as to its purpose in your life. Maybe there is a truly instructive or teaching purpose in this. God disciplines us sometimes through suffering. He's done that in my life. So maybe that's the case. Ask God about it. Maybe this is something that God wants to glorify himself in your life by majestically delivering you from it. You're like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. And God's going to glorify himself by sending miracles to set you free. Yes, Lord, I'll praise you for that. Maybe God's plan for you in this is to give you the strength to endure through the difficulty. Seek God in those seasons of suffering. Now, continuing on now, verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, by the way, do you know what that word reproached means? I read my Bible for many years, and I didn't really know what the word reproached means. I knew it was kind of something bad, but to be reproached is to be disgraced. It's to be treated with contempt. It's somebody to treat you as if you're worthless or meaningless. So if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Again, don't you see the Sermon on the Mount playing through Peter's mind as he writes this? If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You don't need to be under the reproach other people may put upon you. You don't need to be ashamed of Jesus Christ and his work in your life. No, not at all. You can say, I know I am in a low place right now, but God is working in it. You know, I hadn't really planned to say this, but sometimes when you're preaching, something flashes in your mind. You go, well, maybe that's the Lord. I don't know where I learned this. And I don't want to act as if it's something that I've mastered in my Christian life. But I do believe in a principle that if God has you in a season of humbling, don't fight it. Embrace it. I'll humble myself, Lord. I'm not going to fight it and try to exert my standing and my place and my position and all that. Just embrace it. Lord, if you have a humble season for me, I'll embrace it because, as it says, remember this verse, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, you don't have to worry about this. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter. That's what he says in verse 16. But what I think is fascinating about this, he says, let none of you suffer as, and I'm just kind of going over this lightly because we talked about these themes previously in my other study. This is some repetition here. But you had to be impressed by this list, did you not, in verse 15? Come on, you were impressed by this list. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Let none of you suffer as a thief. Oh, that's bad, isn't it? Let none of you suffer as a evildoer. Let none of you suffer as a busybody. Isn't that amazing how that's put right there? It's like, let me list four sins. Murderer, thief, evildoer, and busybody. Now, I don't know if you exactly know what a busybody is. I don't know if you have other translations here that translate it to something else. I'm fascinated how different translations present different words. But basically, a busybody is someone who's always interfering in other people's business. Well, without their permission, without their desire. And there's a place for just, listen, step back. Don't be a busybody in everybody else's business. Now, he says, you should not suffer that way. Let none of you suffer that way. No, no. A lot of people do suffer a lot of grief and pain for things they deserve to suffer some grief and pain for. But that is not suffering for the sake of Jesus. No, instead, look at that phrase in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You know, this is one of the rare places in the New Testament where that word Christian appears. Isn't that fascinating? Before followers of Jesus Christ were known as Christians, they were known as disciples, believers, the Lord's disciples, those who belong to the way. Those were all titles applied to believers before they were ever called Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 is the first of three places in the New Testament where followers of Jesus are called Christians. First there in Acts 11, then in Acts chapter 28, and now in 1 Peter chapter 4. Isn't that interesting? It's just kind of interesting the way that it's used. They were first called Christians in Antioch to mock them. That was the way that the Antiochian people tried to, you guys are all just like a bunch of little Jesuses running around. And of course, the followers of Jesus said, wow, do you think so? Christians, really? We'll take that one. And then in Acts chapter 28, it was King Agrippa who told Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's kind of a vivid usage, isn't that? Almost persuaded. And then here, he's saying, some of us suffer because we are identified as Christians. Is that not true? Some of us suffer because we are identified as Christians. Peter says this is something to embrace, not something to reject. Now, let's take a look at the last three verses that we're going to cover here, starting here at verse 17. Now, I don't know, what we've taken a look at just previously, fairly heavy, don't you think? This isn't one of those light, cheery Bible studies. If this is my audition to be a motivational speaker, I don't think I'm going to get hired for this one tonight. Pretty heavy so far. Let me just say, you haven't heard anything yet. Wait till we get to verse 17. But by the way, as pastors and preachers, we walk a very fine line. We don't want to do what is sometimes called beating the sheep. You know, always criticizing, you guys aren't good enough Christians. Our church would be better if you were better Christians. Come on out there. You know, I mean, look, that's a terrible way to be a pastor. At the same time, there is a place for speaking honestly with your people about the demands of the Christian life. We're not trying to make it seem like you can be a strong, wonderful Christian and know nothing of what it means to die to self. So we don't apologize for having a passage of scripture that really address us as men and women following Jesus Christ. All right, all that to introduce this. Verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And we need to understand this in the right way, brothers and sisters. Peter is not saying to the Christians of his day, God has put this suffering on you because he's angry with you and he's judging you and you haven't paid enough for your sins, so God's making you pay for these sins. No, that's not it at all. Such a belief would deny so much of what the New Testament says about the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you on the authority of the scriptures, Jesus paid for all of the guilt, shame, and penalty of sin for the believer at the cross. And if he paid it all, how much is left over for you to pay for? Zero. So whatever judgment may begin at the house of God, it's not a judgment for our sins. No, what it is it's a purifying work that God does in us. And there are times when God does a radical purifying work among his people. Now, in one of the workshop sessions I had on our first day here together, I did a message talking about some of the awakening and revival movements that God has done, especially here in Scandinavia. And I really made sort of an incomplete but short list of that. Let me tell you something that I've learned through my study of the subject of revival through the years. And I've learned this from the guy that I think knew more than anybody about this fellow I introduced you to before, J. Edwin Orr. The last message that J. Edwin Orr ever preached, he preached it in April 1987. He preached it at a conference center on the East Coast of the United States, where he had traveled with his wife over to California to speak at this conference. And he died the night after he preached this. And this was a message that this was the only time he had ever preached it. Look, J. Edwin Orr was an itinerant speaker. It was his habit to, you know, do the same messages, different places. God used it wonderfully. But brothers and sisters, the last message J. Edwin Orr ever preached was a message titled, Revival is Like Judgment Day. And what he did was he examined the idea that when revival and spiritual awakening come to the people of God, it usually, you can't say always, but usually it begins as a tremendous conviction of sin and cleansing of sin among God's people. It is in that regard somewhat traumatic. And this was exactly one of the verses that he taught from in this. Now, God isn't doing that. God isn't cleansing his church when he's sending revival or as the first work of revival because he hates his church. He's doing it because he loves his church. And God just wants to do something marvelous and he has to clear away the impediments to do it. But those who consider revival, and brothers and sisters, I just have to say, this is the predominant way that revival is understood in our modern age. The predominant way revival is understood in our modern day is revival is a season of spiritual excitement. That's what it is. And so if people are excited, it's revival. Now, I'm not against spiritual excitement. I'd rather we have a little more of it than less. So I'm not against it. But that's not revival. Revival is when God brings new life to his people in large and even unusual measure. And then that oftentimes spills out into the broader community in what you could call spiritual awakening. So not only are God's people revived, but many people come into the kingdom as well. But it's so often, and J. Edwin Orr shared historical example after historical example in this, he shared the simple phenomenon that this cleansing usually begins in something that may feel like judgment at the house of God. But it's not because God is mad at the church. It's because God wants to pour out something amazing upon the church. By the way, that's why so-called revival that happens without any sense of a conviction of sin among God's people, without any sense of cleansing, without any sense of God's people getting right with him in a radical way, if those things are completely not present in what's called revival, I question whether or not it's really revival. It might be a season of spiritual excitement. But true revival from God, I would doubt it. But friends, think about this. Now is the time for our fiery trial. The ungodly will endure fire later. The fire we endure now purifies us, but the fire that the ungodly will face later will punish them. The punishment we may deserve for our sin, That was poured out upon Jesus Christ. But God may do a purifying work in our life right now. And think about it. The same fire that consumes hay or straw will purify gold. The fire's the same, but the effect is completely different. That's why he says, look at verse 17. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? This is a sobering application of this. We can rejoice that the sufferings we face in this life, it is the worst you are ever going to have it for all of eternity. But you can also think about this. We have already seen the worst. For those who don't know Jesus, their very worst time on earth will be better than their first minute in hell. So, is it something difficult for us to endure? Yes. Listen, as he says in verse 18, the righteous one is scarcely saved. The salvation of the righteous does not come without difficulty. Then we should pause and say, okay, Lord, I don't want an easy salvation. I don't want that salvation that's just like this, woo, beautiful yellow brick road with daisies everywhere, just walking into everything. Everything's smooth and easy. We should be wary of that. And we should be wary of presenting the gospel that way. Now, it isn't that our salvation is difficult in the sense that we have to earn it or that we even have to find a way to deserve it. No, that's not it. It's all the free gift of Jesus Christ. Yet our salvation is hard in the sense that Jesus makes radical claims of discipleship upon us. This demands that we cast away our idols, demands that we cast away our sins. Real discipleship has a real element of death to self. And as I think I've told you before in prior years, do you know what death to self feels like? It feels like you're dying. But this is what God has for us to do. Now, that's why the righteous one is scarcely saved, but we can, as it says in verse 19, commit our souls to him. It's said that that ancient word here that's translated commit, it's a very technical one. It was used in the financial world for leaving money on deposit with a trusted friend. That's what we do. We leave our soul on deposit with Jesus Christ. He is our trusted friend, and as it says there in verse 19, our faithful creator. He is worthy of all the trust that we put in him. Brothers and sisters, I know, so I'm no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I can guarantee you one thing. Either or collectively, you have faced a season of suffering, you are in the midst of a season of suffering, or there's a season of suffering down the road for you. This is it. My prayer is that as you trust God and seek his wisdom in the midst of it, God will accomplish every aspect of good that can be accomplished in this. And not one bit of your suffering or sorrow would be wasted, but all of it would be beautifully used in the plan of God. Let's pray for that. Father, this is our prayer. That we would look to you as the faithful creator.